Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. In general, the chapters 7 through 12 of the book of Isaiah are sometimes called the book of Emmanuel. In these chapters, there are a number of prophecies that focus on the coming king, called Emmanuel, and the passage that we're looking at today is really the first one that speaks of him in that way. This chapter really begins with an historical reference to a time when Ahaz was the king of Judah. At this particular time in history, the nations of Syria, also called Aram, Israel, and we'll see as we go through, also called Ephraim, and then the nation of Assyria were all serious threats. And the particular event that Isaiah is telling us about probably took place about 5 years after his calling into ministry that we looked at last week from chapter 6. And Isaiah wrote this event down probably as the most prominent event that took place in the reign of King Ahaz. And it was very significant in the future of Israel, of Judah as well. And it was in the midst of this really dangerous, threatening time that one of the best-known prophecies about the Messiah was given by Isaiah. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, "Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself, my Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." You may recall that when Isaiah was called into ministry, it says it was the year that King Uzziah died. At the end of Uzziah's reign, a long reign, 52 years, but at the end of that reign, he tried to enter the temple and actually do the job of the priest. Well, God struck him with leprosy as a result, as a punishment for that. And that leprosy continued for the last 10 years of his life, the last 10 years of his reign. And so during those last 10 years, his son Jotham actually ruled like his co-regent with him. Well, then Uzziah died. Jotham then ruled for another 5 years before he died. And at that point, his son Ahaz became king of Judah. Now, Jotham was a good king. We're told in 2 Kings 15 that what he did he was right in the eyes of the Lord. Wasn't perfect, but generally speaking, he's described as one who did right in the eyes of the Lord. But his son Ahaz was not a good king. I want to read an excerpt about that describes him, and this is from 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So Ahaz worshipped the gods of the heathen nations around him, all of them. It even says that he offered up his own son as a burnt offering, meaning he was burned alive as a sacrifice to the god Molech. So he was an evil man. Well, during his reign, the nations of Syria and Israel form an alliance for the purpose of overthrowing Judah. And according to 2 Kings 15, they actually began this siege of Judah during the reign of his father, Jotham. Well, then during the days of Ahaz, Syria and Israel did come again against Jerusalem, and they were unable to completely conquer it, which is what the verses here speak of. But they did have some pretty significant success. From 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us that the Lord gave Ahaz into the hands of the king of Syria. And as a result of that, what happened at that point was Ahaz and a large number of other men were taken as captives. And they were given then into the hand of the king of Israel. Well, at that point, which was in Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. And at that point, a prophet by the name of Oded, O-D-E-D, came and he spoke. And he said, these captives should be returned to Judah. And so they listened to the prophet, and Ahaz and all these other captives were returned back to Judah. Now, it was about this time then that Ahaz then appealed to the king of Assyria for help. And so the situation that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 7 took place after Ahaz had been captured and then released, and before he actually went and talked with the king of Assyria for help. So with that background in mind, let's look at the beginning verses of chapter 7. We're going to consider this first point. These are just lessons we can learn from King Ahaz. Now, we've already said that Ahaz was an evil man. He was an idolater, a man without a genuine faith in the one true and living God. So the lessons we learn from him are not because he was a man worthy of imitation. He was not, but we can glean several positive lessons from his failed actions and his wrong responses. There are some things we can learn from that. First lesson we're made aware of this. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So as we've seen, Syria and Israel have already formed an alliance against Judah. They'd already attacked Judah, and it has some significant success against them, although they had been unable to fully take the city of Jerusalem like he wanted to. Well, now Ahaz hears, rightly so, that the king of Aram, also again called Syria, has his army camping in Ephraim. And so Ahaz naturally assumes that they are planning yet another attack on him, another attack on Jerusalem. And here's what his response was. It says, his heart and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, I mean, walking through the forest or walking through a heavily wooded area can be really relaxing and peaceful and just, you know, a nice walk. But if there's a strong wind that's blowing, it can be scary because trees can begin to fall over, branches can begin to fall. It can be a scary kind of thing. Well, it says Ahaz and really all of Judah were really afraid to the point of shaking and trembling. It says from the heart. I think you could probably assume there was even probably some physical shaking and trembling going on because they were so afraid. Syria and Israel had already shown themselves to be strong enemies. They'd already shown themselves to be very capable of defeating Judah in a war. Now, war is a fearful thing. But fear is also a dangerous and fearful thing. There's a quote here by Ed Welch. He says, "Being afraid is not wrong in itself. As creatures living in a sinful world, we should be afraid at times. The problem is when fear forgets God." So, as he said, fear is a normal thing. I mean, there are things that we really should be afraid of. The problem comes when we leave God out of the picture. There are times we should be careful. We need to be cautious. It's appropriate to take measures to avoid dangerous situations, prepare yourself maybe for possible threats, things like that. But as we've already said, Ahaz was not a man of faith. So he was seeing a very dangerous situation from the perspective that it's all up to me. I have to figure out what's going to happen here and what I'm going to do. So there was going to be no prayer. He's not going to pray, at least not to the one true and living God. He's not going to pray. There's going to be no entrusting of himself to the Lord, no entrusting of his people to the Lord. He's not going to do that. It's interesting to note, since Ahaz is a king of Judah, that means he's a descendant of David. There's a couple times he's actually addressed as the house of David. So he's a descendant of David. Well, David gave us really good examples of how to deal with times of fear. Listen to these couple verses out of Psalm 27. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." And so David prays, and he's acknowledging he's in a time of danger, of fear. He even talks about wars and armies encamping against him, just like what is happening with Ahaz. But he says, "I'm not going to fear because the Lord is my stronghold. He is the one I can trust in this situation." And so he puts his attention on the Lord. He's not unaware of what's going on, but he puts his attention on the Lord in doing that. If we don't do this, fear can bring a snare. Fear can entrap us in certain ways of responding that we should not revert to. For example, we can begin to become like Ahaz, like being self-sufficient and decide it's all up to me. And so everything is, we're leaving God out of the picture, and everything in this situation is up to me to fix it, to find a way to fix it. It can all another snare that we can have is that we can come to a place that we avoid situations, we avoid things that we know we should do, and it's because we're paralyzed by fear. We're afraid of what might happen because of something that's happened before or because of some sort of threat. We're afraid of doing something that we really know we should be, and so fear has become a snare because we have left God out of the picture. So there is a place for fear. But when we're afraid, we need to be sure that we do not forget God in the process. Next thing we can learn from Ahaz is this. Crises in life are often a proving ground for our faith. They're often a proving ground for our faith. In the midst of Ahaz's crisis, the Lord sent Isaiah to offer him hope. And we see this offer taking place in verses 3 through 9. And so what we're going to learn from those verses is that if we're going to respond correctly to times of fear in our life, we're going to have to respond in faith. So it's closely connected with this, with what we just looked at before. But what we see here is just amazing. God goes the extra mile to help Ahaz do what he needs to do, to trust in God in the midst of a fearful situation. The first thing the Lord emphasized to Ahaz is this. In times of crisis, we need to remember the promises of God. In times of crisis, we need to remember the promises of God. So what we see in verse 3 is that in light of a possible attack, a possible siege, Ahaz has gone to check the water supply, number of his men with him, obviously, to make sure that everything is as it should be if and when he's expecting this siege to come. Now, this is when the Lord tells Isaiah, go ahead and meet him there at that place where he's examining the water supply. And again, this is a crucial, crucial point for Ahaz. It's really a crucial point for Judah. Will they trust the Lord or not? Notice also in verse 3 that when the Lord told Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz by the upper pool, he also says, be sure and take your son with you. And it points out that Isaiah's son's name was Sheer-Jashub. Now, the main reason for Isaiah's son being taken with him probably has to do with the meaning of his name. His name means a remnant shall return. And so there's at least two really important truths that are inherent in Sheer-Jashub's name. One is this. The fact is, Judah is going to be judged by God. It's going to happen. And a part of that judgment is the reality that many will be taken away to exile. So Sheer-Jashub's name acknowledges that when it says, the second point, a remnant shall return. So that's the second truth. Return from what? Return from exile. So there's assumption there that there's judgment, there's exile. But also, there is the truth that a remnant of believers will return, will survive that exile, and will return to Judah from the exile. So the idea here is that God, even in judgment, God continues to be faithful to his people. And so there's a promise there that's inherent in the fact that Sheer-Jashub is there along with Isaiah when they're talking to Ahaz. Now, this was not a promise that was related directly to the issue that Ahaz was dealing with. That's going to come later. It's going to get very specific as far as the issue that he's dealing with. This one doesn't deal specifically with that, but it still is a promise of God that should encourage anyone who is a believer in the Lord. And so again, it reminds us here that one of our responses in times of crisis is this, is to remind ourselves of what God's promises are. Let me give you some examples. There's going to be times where you don't feel like the Lord is near. You don't feel like he's close by. But the promise of the Lord says he will never leave you or forsake you. So even though it appears one way, the promise says something different. There's going to be times where you're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel ashamed because of things that you've done, maybe things you should have done that you haven't done. Just sin that's there. Well, you can remember the promise that if you are in Christ, he has removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. You may not feel like that's true, but the promise is true. Maybe you're in a situation where it's hard for you to see how you can continue to persevere because of the circumstances that you find yourself in at the time. And you don't really see how those circumstances are going to significantly change in the future. Well, you can remember that it's the Lord is our shepherd. He's your shepherd. And the promise is that he will walk with you. He will shepherd you, even if it's as severe as walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He will shepherd us through no matter what our circumstances are. So we can see in these verses here the reminder that in times of crisis, we need to remember the promises of God. Now, we can also see this next lesson that's really closely related to the first one, number two. In times of crisis, we must trust the truth of God's word over against our feelings because our feelings about our circumstances because unbelief has a destabilizing effect. So trust the truth of God's word. This is most specifically in verses 4 to 9. And in these words from Isaiah in verses 4 to 9, God is revealing several important truths to Ahaz things that Ahaz would have no way of knowing except that God revealed them to him through Isaiah. Several things. First, he encourages him in verse 4. He says, you need to be calm. Don't be fearful. Don't be faint-hearted. You need to be calm. Then he says, here's why. He describes the kings who are coming against him as two stubs of smoldering firebrands. So in other words, they used to be like a piece of wood that was burning hot, flaming. But he says that's no longer the case. Basically saying their strength is virtually gone. All that is left is a stub of a piece of wood that is charred and is just smoking. That's all that's left. Now, Ahaz isn't seeing it that way. He sees them as being a powerful threat. And God's revealing truth to him about his enemies that Ahaz did not know. So God is saying, you need to trust what I'm telling you over against what you are perceiving to be true. What you think is true and what is true is not the same thing. You need to listen to what I'm telling you. It's what the truth is. Secondly, then, in verse another thing that he reveals in verses 5 and 6, God confirms what Ahaz has heard about them coming against him. But he adds something else to it. These two kings have certainly planned evil against Ahaz. Here's what they're saying. Look in verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. God says, you know they're planning to come against you. What you probably don't know is that their reason for coming is to set up a no-name person as king in your place so that he'll be the puppet king, and then Judah will come under our jurisdiction. Ahaz probably didn't know that degree of the plan. And then a very important truth is added to that in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Yes, they're planning evil against you, but it will not succeed. It won't succeed, first off, because God had promised that a descendant of David would remain on the throne of Judah. So therefore, it's not going to happen that they're going to be able to remove Ahaz from the throne of David in Judah. That's not going to happen. God had given a promise in covenant that would not take place. It also will not happen because it is God, not Syria or Israel, it is God who determines the destinies of nations. God is the sovereign one, and he will frustrate the plans of men in order to bring them into conformity with what his will is. And so again, God is telling Ahaz, trust me and what I'm telling you over against what you are perceiving to be true. I'm telling you, these plans are real, but I'm also telling you those plans will not stand. They will not come to pass. And then, thirdly, God gives Ahaz further insight. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So God says that the head of Aram is Damascus. In other words, that's their capital city. And Rezin is the king of Damascus. He's the king of that land. That's it. He's not going to be king of anything else. In other words, he's not going to be king of Judah. He's going to be king of his land. That's it. No further. On the other hand is Ephraim, and their capital is Samaria, and their king is the son of Remaliah, and that will remain as it is, at least as long as God allows it to. In other words, they will not overthrow Judah. It's going to remain just the way it is. So what you're thinking is going to happen, what they're planning to take place, it's not going to happen. It just won't happen. And then he adds something. God says, actually, within 65 years, Ephraim, again, / Israel, will be completely shattered. Now, the Lord is referring to a time frame that really includes like three different events. Because in those next 65 years, here's what's going to happen. First off, Assyria was going to invade Israel and defeat Israel. A second thing that was going to happen is that the people of Israel that remained after the warfare was over were going to be deported and removed. And then the third thing that was going to happen is that another people were going to be brought in, people from other parts of the world, actually, from that region of the world, and they were going to intermingle and so forth. And so in reality, that northern kingdom would cease to exist. And all that was going to take place within 65 years. So again, God's giving Ahaz even more truth to encourage him to believe. And then he says at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, then you surely shall not last, or you shall not be established. Now, literally what it says here is, if you will not believe, then you will not believe. It's really the same word in both of those there. But what he's saying is, if you're not going to believe and trust the Lord in this situation, then you're not going to be established in a condition of faith at all. So this is a particular place of faith, but you need an overarching ground of faith to stand on. And if you don't believe here, you don't have a foundation of faith at all. I mean, it's almost like I'm giving you all of this information. If you can't believe this, you have no faith in God. You have nothing to see you through. And so as a result, he's talking to me here about there's going to be instability. Because where there's no faith in God, there will be instability. There's just not going to be a firmness. On the other hand, if we have that established faith in God, even when things like this happen that really just kind of throw your world upside down, there can still be an underlying stability because of a faith in God. You may not know what's going to happen in this particular situation, but overall, you have a trust in God that will be the stabilizing effect for everything and for you to continue forward. So a trust in the Lord really brings a stability. Now, unfortunately, Ahaz did not learn his lessons. So God offers him a further help to his faith. And it's at this point that the sign of Emmanuel comes in. So that brings us to our second main point, and that's this. The sign of Emmanuel was both a rebuke and an encouragement. It was a rebuke as well as an encouragement. Look at verses 10 to 13. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? So in these verses, we see this next point. God graciously condescended to Ahaz and offered him a sign to confirm the word he had spoken to him, but Ahaz hypocritically refused. He offered him a sign to confirm the word. Again, God continues to treat Ahaz with great mercy and patience. I mean, going the extra mile to kind of encourage him to believe. But once again, God is speaking to an evil, unbelieving king, and he will not believe. God says, ask me for a sign. Just ask me for a sign that these things are true. He says, and matter of fact, he's not saying, I suggest, why don't, maybe you could consider asking me for a sign. He's actually telling him, he's commanding him, ask me for a sign. You need to ask me for a sign. Now, the sign is for Ahaz's benefit to encourage his faith, but it's something he's being told to do. He says it can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, the sky's the limit. It can be something on earth. It can be anything you can think of. Just ask me. I'll give you a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. Now, one thing to note here. Last week, we talked about the ministry that God had given Isaiah. And it was a ministry of hardening. You will see, but you will not perceive. You will hear, but you will not understand. That's exactly what's happening here. I mean, how could it be more clear? But he's just getting harder and harder and harder. That's Isaiah's ministry. And we see it happening firsthand in Ahaz. What Ahaz does here, he actually refers to a scripture from Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, to put the Lord to the test, it's like to impose conditions on God and says, God, if you won't do this, this, and this, then I won't trust you. So he says, we're not supposed to put God to the test. He says, God, if you don't do this, I won't trust you. But Ahaz is misapplying this scripture. God told him to ask for a sign. This is not coming from Ahaz. This is coming from God. He told him to ask for a sign. And this is a really good example here of taking the scripture out of context to as an excuse for something you want to do, but you know that it's not right. He's using scripture, but he's using the scripture out of context so that he can do what he wants to do. I mean, this happens all the time. And one of the areas, I know we've mentioned this before, but it's one that just comes up all the time. I mean, the scripture from Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged. And so that is used oftentimes to say, well, you know, you can't judge me. You can't say what I'm doing wrong. Jesus said you should not judge anyone or you'll be judged. So no matter what I do, it's okay. And you can't say anything because if you say anything, you're judging me. Well, that's taking that scripture completely out of context, out of its immediate context and out of the context of the scripture as a whole. But it's used to justify something they want to do, but they know it's wrong. That's what Ahaz is doing, using a scripture out of context to justify what he wanted to do. You know why Ahaz did not want to ask for a sign? Ahaz had already decided what he was going to do. He was going to go to the king of Assyria to get help. So all this stuff didn't make any difference at all to him. He had already decided, I'm going to go ask for the king of Assyria for help. So his trust is the king of Assyria, not God. Here's a quote by A.J. Young. He says, Ahaz will not ask. He has no intention of obeying. He turns from God, but he turns knowing precisely what God's will is and what God requires of him. So Ahaz cannot say, I didn't understand what God wanted me to do. I mean, it couldn't be more clear what God wanted him to do. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he intentionally turned away from God, and Isaiah rebukes him for trying the patience of God. Now, at this point, Isaiah turns from speaking to Ahaz, and now he begins to speak to those who are with Ahaz. And by addressing Ahaz's court, he actually is addressing the nation. So, look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. So here we see this next point. God now turns to the nation and gives the sign of Emmanuel as a promise and a comfort. Now, the reason we know that Isaiah is no longer addressing Ahaz is because he says the Lord, when he says the Lord will give you a sign, the you is plural. So he's no longer just addressing Ahaz. Now he's addressing everyone who was with Ahaz, the court that came with Ahaz in this examination of the water supply. And again, by extension, he's addressing the nation with that. So what's involved in the sign that the Lord says, okay, you're not going to ask for a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign of my choosing. Here's the sign I'm going to give. So there's several things that's involved in this sign. The first one is this. The mother of Emmanuel will be a young, chaste, and unmarried woman. The word translated virgin here is literally the word that means like a young, unmarried woman. Our closest English translation is probably something like a maiden or even damsel, something like that. And so liberal theologians, like my college professors, they would point out, and I still remember sitting in the classes when they pointed this out. I was like, what? They would point out that the word that Isaiah used did not specifically say virgin, because they're trying to deny the virgin birth of Christ. The word that he used did not specifically say virgin. They would say, they'd said, there's actually another Hebrew word that he could have used that would have been more specific. If that's what he meant to say, that the virgin shall be with child. Now, the problem is that other word is more specific along that line in some sense. But that other word is also used in another place in the Old Testament to refer to a married woman. Well, that's not what Isaiah wanted to say. Isaiah wants to talk about an unmarried woman. And so he used the word that he meant to use. Now, if she was an unmarried woman and she's going to bear a son, there's a question that comes to mind. The question could be, well, could this baby be like an illegitimate child? I mean, you would say that's probably what it is, illegitimate. It's a child born out of immoral circumstances. But then you have to think further. Would it be a miraculous sign from God if that was the case? No. There would be nothing miraculous about that at all. So, what Isaiah is saying with the term he is using is this. The woman involved in this sign was going to be a young, chaste, and unmarried woman. And she was going to have a son. An extraordinary sign. Next, we need to notice this about the son that she would bear. Emmanuel will be both God and man. Both God and man. Now, since the son is to be named Emmanuel, which you know means God with us, this means the very presence of this child brings God to his people. The very presence of this child brings God to his people. He is God with us. The strong implication is the child is God. That's why it's God with us. But this verse also helps us understand that this child was also a human being. First off, the fact that he's born tells us that. But also, verse 15. Verse 15 is something of a transition verse between what he's the promise in verse 14 and then what he's going to speak about in verse 16. And verse 15 is, well, you know that 15 comes between 14 and 16, right? So, but it's like a transition from one idea to another. So, in verse 15, it says that this son will eat curds and honey. Now, that may be a reference to the fact that he would be a king because that is something that a child of means or royalty would have eaten over against someone who was not in that kind of circumstance. But it also points out that this child would be a human being because he would need to eat and drink. We don't usually think of a god of gods eating and drinking. So, what we see here is Emmanuel is both God and man. Now, some have also said this prophecy probably refers to a child that would be born to Isaiah's wife. That's what he was talking about. But again, the word that Isaiah used spoke of an unmarried woman. Obviously, Isaiah's wife is married to Isaiah. So it could not be her. Could not be her. I mean, she wouldn't be the woman and that child would not be the child. Some have said it refers to the birth of Hezekiah, who was soon to come as a king and one of the kings that Isaiah is going to serve under, who was a very godly man. But again, he was not God with us. He was a godly man, but he was not God. So to make sure we know exactly who this prophecy is referring to, the Apostle Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear. And this is in Matthew chapter 1. Again, it's a passage that you're very familiar with. I'm going to read verses 18 to 23 in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So it's in these verses that we see our third point about the sign of Emmanuel. An angel of the Lord confirmed to Joseph that the son born to Mary, who would save his people from their sins, was the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, this was meant to be an encouragement to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, because no threat from outside nations can stop this prophecy from becoming a reality. It can't. It's the outside nations can't stop it. The unbelief of Ahaz can't stop it. It's going to happen. This is going to take place. Emmanuel will be born. But even more so, this is a prophecy of the one who would save his people from their sins. So they're concerned about being saved from the threats of these kings who had, and nations who had set themselves as earthly enemies. But now, Isaiah is speaking of one who would save them from their sins, an even bigger threat. And he's the one that they should call to and trust for their salvation, for their ultimate deliverance. Now, there's a couple other things, though, that God wants to say to Ahaz about this. So, he begins to turn back his direction toward Ahaz. So, point C, Ahaz is rebuked further for his unbelief. He's rebuked further for his unbelief. Isaiah's already rebuked him about trying the patience of the Lord. He's going to be rebuked further. Verse 15 speaks of the time of the infancy of the Messiah, which is already read, which we've already mentioned. He says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, he's speaking of what he will eat as a young child and the amount of time it takes to recognize right from wrong. That's a brief time period, probably just a few years that he's speaking of there. Well, then in verse 16, after that transition in verse 15, he brings the subject back to their present day. And he speaks again about the two kings that Ahaz is so fearful of. So verse 16 says this, "For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." So here's what I think Isaiah is saying to Ahaz at this point. Number one, in contradiction to Ahaz's fears and the time it would take for a young boy to come to the age of discretion, the kings Ahaz feared would be destroyed. Now, the boy referred to in verse 16, I think, is speaking more of a young boy in general, not necessarily specifically the young boy, the Emmanuel of verse 14. And he's saying in just a few short years, the amount of time it would take a young boy to discern right from wrong, God is going to bring judgment on both Syria and Israel. Remember, God had already described them as being smoldering firebrands. I mean, they were almost burned out as it was. And in fact, within 2 years, Syria did fall to Assyria. And Syria has been the one that's been the lead all the way through. Every time those two nations are mentioned, Syria is always first. So Syria is the lead. And within 2 years, Syria is going to be destroyed by Assyria. Within 10 years, Israel is going to fall to Assyria. So in contradiction to Ahaz's fears, God is going to bring judgment on his enemies. He does not need to ally himself with Assyria to help him. But Ahaz does end up allying himself with Assyria, and it comes back to bite him. So look at verse 17. "The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." So we see this final point of rebuke against Ahaz, and it's this. The Assyrians, whom Ahaz looked to as a deliverer, would prove to be the source of great calamity. He says there's going to be days of great suffering that Judah will endure at the hand of Assyria like that country had never seen before. And it's because Ahaz would not trust the Lord. He would rather trust his own ideas. He would rather trust a pagan king than trust the one true and living God. And as a result, what he trusted to deliver him came back to destroy him. That's the way it is with things like that. because we can become so committed to things that we should not be committed to. I mean, it can be a sinful thing that we have become very committed to. It can even become a good thing that we've turned into an idol. And it's the thing that really makes us feel safe. It's the thing that really makes us, that gives us great pleasure and satisfaction and joy. And things that we turn to when we're discouraged because we want to be picked up for whatever reason. But again, if that is something other than the Lord, that thing, that person, whatever it might be, comes back to bite you and even destroy you. Look at this final quote by A.G. Young. He says, "To the people of God, Emmanuel will bring salvation. To Ahaz and those who followed him, the Assyrian king would bring destruction." So no matter what our circumstances might be, even when they're hard, especially when they're hard, our trust must be in Emmanuel. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for how you encourage us, teach us, even though it's a situation that is far removed from our current, even historical situation or our personal circumstances. It's the same kind of issues that come to bear, the same kind of things that we have to deal. We have to deal with fear and what we're going to do about things that we're afraid of, things that we dread. We have to deal with that. We have to deal with things, wondering whether we can trust God in the middle of a situation. We continue to have to deal with those kind of things. Lord, I ask for your help for us, that we would not be like Ahaz, that we would be people of faith, people who will trust your promises, even when it's hard to see how that can even be true. People who would trust what your word says, again, even though that's not what seems to be the case as far as our mind is concerned. Help us to be people who trust in you, and especially to trust in you because of the Savior that we have, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who saves us from our sins. Help us to be committed to you. If you're one who has not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is not Emmanuel. He is not God with you because you have not believed in him. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful and I need help. And I'm trusting in things. A lot of times I'm trusting in myself. But I know that's not good enough. I'm sinful and I need to trust in the Lord. And I want to trust him as the one who has saved me from my sins. And I want to trust him and follow him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make it on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. We're going to continue now by taking the Lord's Supper together. So let's take a few moments just to ask God to prepare our hearts for that. If there are sins that you feel like you need to confess before the Lord, take just a few moments and do that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that that is true. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.